Morning. Hey, flip over to Acts chapter 1. This is week 2 of Acts, and really excited. Just a great theme for us as a church to explore together, this theme of being on mission for the Lord. And it's one of our three values, as many of you know. If you're new to our church, my name is Godwin, one of the pastors here, and just have the privilege of preaching from this passage, which I'll read in just a second here. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in his ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this passage this morning, I pray that you would bless us with understanding and knowledge, and as has already been prayed, soft hearts, hungry minds, to dig into this passage, and we pray that you would help us not only understand it intellectually, you'd help us to apply it to our lives practically, but you would move in us by your Spirit, move in our hearts in such a way where we are stirred up and perhaps even transformed further into the image of Jesus this morning. Would you do that, Father, for your glory, for our good? Amen. So every week our staff has staff meetings, Tuesday at 2 o'clock, and every week we rotate, a different person kind of shares a report, and there's three questions that we answer. So this past week was my turn. One of the questions is, what are you excited about in the coming weeks? And so my answer was, well, I'm really, really excited about Acts chapter 2, like Pentecost and the falling of Spirit, that's going to be so, so great, and oh yeah, by the way, this week will be good too. But I'm really excited about Acts chapter 2, right? So some early week honesty, of course, and it's a great way to start this sermon, right? I think we often approach passages like this, kind of like we approach our Twitter feed or our Facebook feed. You know, a bunch of information, articles, and quotes and pictures that are coming at us. You know, all interesting to the person who posts, maybe not interesting to us. And so we're kind of like scanning through it, and you know, some of it sometimes we engage, sometimes we don't. So this must be Luke's opportunity to do some housekeeping, to kind of tie up some loose ends before getting to the good stuff, right? But then we'll remember, we have to look at every passage in the Bible through the lens of Paul's words to Timothy. Do you remember the 2 Timothy? He said, all scripture is God-breathed, and this is the most important word here, useful. Useful for what? For training in righteousness, for sanctification, for just spiritual growth, right? And that includes some of the weird stuff in the Bible, like Leviticus. Have you read Leviticus? It's a little strange at times, right? Or Ecclesiastes, what is going on there? Or parts of Revelation, right? So if it's all useful, then our job is to dig enough to get at the marrow of the passage. The narrator has something to say. So what does he have to say? Now, this passage is easy enough to understand the what, right? Jesus leaves his disciples. He ascends into heaven, right? The disciples pray as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Judas needs to be replaced. They pray. They cast lots. The lot falls on Matthias. That's the what. The question is, why? Why did Luke place this story here, the end of chapter 1, before Pentecost? I mean, why not kind of skip from the ascension to the day of Pentecost? Well, that's a good question. I believe, here's my answer to that question. I believe this episode happened and Luke placed it right here for one reason. Here's the reason. To show the indestructibility of God's plan. So we can have confidence in the final triumph of God's mission. So let's recall the story a little bit in chapter 1. So in verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, you got to wait. Power's going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Then you're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. We've learned from our passage there's 120 disciples, right? And so they're kind of all held together. They're praying. They're like, wait a second. We're going to take this to the ends of the earth? Like, that's a big, massive plan. Like, really? Is this plan going to work? Like, we're going to do this with the Holy Spirit's power? And I think we all ask questions like this sometimes, don't we? We all wonder sometimes, does God have a plan in this world? You know, the news often weighs us down, right? Now you got this natural disaster or another war or disease or poverty or the persecution of Christians or, let's just talk about Tuesday night. Tuesday night, 9 o'clock, right? That circus sideshow that was that debate, right? And let me just make one comment about this debate. I can say a lot. It's a mirror reflection of who our country has become. That's what we saw on Tuesday night. And so we look at all these things, all these different pieces, they play into our minds and hearts, and we're thinking, really, God? Like, you've got a plan that's going to cut through the mess and the madness of this? Maybe you get discouraged. I get discouraged sometimes. The culture is in decline. What once was considered ungodly is now celebrated. There's no sense of a capital T truth. Maybe it's more personal what you're feeling, right? You feel like you're constantly living under dark clouds. I'm never going to get past this. I'm always going to struggle with this. Maybe you have a seemingly impossible person in your life. Maybe you're looking at the globe and it's impossible people groups. Like, how in the world are we going to reach all these people groups, right? How will the gospel ever penetrate this 1040 window, latitude lines, right? So this kind of window where there's a concentration of people that don't know Jesus. And so these pieces kind of pile on us, pile on our minds, pile on our hearts, and we slide into a low-grade malaise of discouragement. And I wonder whether there's some here this morning that are experiencing this. And you wake up and you have this heaviness about you. Maybe it's a low-grade heaviness and you kind of get through your day. Well, friends, I have encouragement for you. Good news is this passage is for you. Here's the main idea of this passage and the sermon in a sentence. Because God's plans are absolutely indestructible, we can be confident that God's mission will be ultimately triumphant. I'll say it again. Because God's plans are absolutely indestructible, we can be confident that God's mission, which, by the way, includes us, it's not just outside the doors of our church, it includes the people of this church, includes your life, God's mission will be ultimately triumphant. And what this passage showcases is God's absolute sovereignty and authority over this world, a theme that has massive ripple effects throughout the book of Acts. So I want to give you guys four ways we see the indestructibility of God's plans. Four ways we see the indestructibility of God's plans. You see the first point up there, the prayers of the disciples. Now, some of the language I'm using here is coming from a pastor friend of mine. I just find it very helpful. So here's the first point, the prayers of the disciples. We're looking at verses 12 through 14. Now, let's review quickly. There was 40 days between the ascension and the resurrection, and Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom and being witnesses and waiting for the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends into heaven. We ask a question, we answer the question, why did he ascend? This was from last week. And we learned last week that Jesus' ascension, first of all, establishes his authority in heaven, and it continues his ministry on earth in a new and powerful manner through the Spirit. That's what we learned last week. So how will the disciples respond to Jesus' ascension? That's what we see in verses 12 through 14. They return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, right? That's about a three-quarter mile journey. It's a Sabbath day journey. And we may think, you'll maybe see in some of your Bibles, it says the upper room. That's where they come back to. We might think, oh, is that like the same upper room as the Lord's Supper? More likely, it was a upper room of one of the disciples' homes, a second-story room, big enough apparently to hold 120 people, right? And notice verse 13, you got a list of these disciples, and what did they do with these other 120? So they all came together. What did they do after the ascension? Well, they had a prayer time, according to verse 14. And I think they had kind of a Bible study, according to verses 15 and following. And what do they pray for? Well, they were likely praying for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit because they trusted in Jesus' words and his authority, right? He said it, it's going to happen. So we're going to pray for it. Friends, prayer is perhaps the most natural response to God's authority and his sovereignty, isn't it? I mean, when we really, really trust that God's got purposes and plans and promises, then we're going to pray that those purposes and plans and promises are going to come about, they're going to come into existence. You know, it's kind of like if a good father promises his 8-year-old a pony, okay? Let's say that happens. And if this good father has all kinds of resources and you know, he's networked and he knows the best pony person and he's got power and money and all that kind of stuff, well, what's his 8-year-old going to do? Well, she's going to, without fail, ask her father every single day for that pony, right? Because she's seen her father come through in the past. Hey, he's going to come through again with this promise. I'm going to get my pony. And so to the point of annoyance, every single day, not that I have any experience with this, his 8-year-old girl is going to ask him for this pony. And hopefully you see the connection here, right? Jesus' ascension to power motivated the disciples to pray in line with that power, right? He said it. He's sitting on the throne, right? He's got power. It's going to happen someday. I believe that. And so I'm going to pray it's going to happen tomorrow. Lord, make it happen tomorrow. Bring the Spirit. You know, I typically don't run into Christians who say, man, I am awesome at prayer. Like, my prayer life is, I give it an A++++. Like, I don't need any improvement in my prayer life. There's not too many Christians who would say that. I think all of us can grow in our prayer life. And the way to improve your prayer life isn't necessarily to read the latest book or to create kind of a new plan. I mean, those things can be helpful. One way to grow in prayer is simply to revel in the beauty of God's sovereignty, is to delight in God's authority, to really cultivate in your heart a sense, an appreciation for God's absolute sovereignty. Now, what are some ways we can do that? Let me give you three quick ways to do that. First of all, get to know the promises, right? Get to know the promises which are in this book, the Bible. Secondly, get to know the God who's behind the promises. He is faithful. He's good. And look at all the ways that he has shown himself faithful to God's people. It's going to bolster your faith, right? He's going to come through. He has come through. He will come through. And then thirdly, pray with other people. Just like they're doing here in this passage. When I pray with other people, as I'm kind of shaky in my faith, or there's gaps in my understanding, or I'm just struggling in some way, it's so good just to pray with other people because their faith often strengthens mine, right? In fact, we have some opportunities coming up. Here's a little promotion, but I'm just really excited about this. This is more than just a church initiative. This is an opportunity for us to pray and gather together. October 25th, it's a Sunday night. What are we going to do? We're going to have a corporate prayer service. You're going to hear more details about this later, but let me just talk about it briefly right now. We're going to sing a little bit. We're going to pray for about 50 minutes for each other. And in fact, we're going to collect the requests that come in from you guys, and we're going to organize it a little bit, and we're going to pray for each other. We're going to have a pastor at the end give a short message to kind of encourage us as we're about to embark on the new week. So I just want to encourage you, come to this prayer meeting. You know, my dream for this time is that'll be a wonderful time of prayer that strengthens the family sense of our church, that strengthens the togetherness sense of our church. If you're not part of our church, maybe you're just kind of visiting or you're kind of checking it out, or maybe you've been here for a couple months, but you don't know too many people. This would be a great time to come together, gather together, and we're going to pray for each other, hear from each other, okay? And I'm praying, and this is going to be super cheesy, but that's okay. I'm praying for 120 people to show up, okay? That's my prayer. You can pray that with me. So that's the first point. Here's the second. We see the indestructibility of God's plans in the fulfillments of the Scriptures, verses 15 through 20. Now, you read verse 13, and you count how many disciples, you know, there's 11. Well, wait a minute, isn't it supposed to be 12? Like, what happened to the 12th disciple? Well, you remember this horrible thing happened. Judas betrays Jesus. And now Judas is dead. He commits suicide, right? And then you've got, you know, Peter. Imagine Peter. He's kind of one of the institutional leaders of the church. He's got to step up and say something to the 120 that are gathered, there, 119. Maybe he gets the lawyers involved. Mistakes were made. We're now considering various avenues to address this situation. Thank you for your patience. You know, and he kind of scrubs the message a little bit and sanitizes it so it's more palatable. Well, that's not what Peter does. Notice Peter's response in verse 16. It seems that at least Peter and perhaps the others, they're studying the Old Testament scriptures, right? The Psalms in particular. And this is surprising to us because it wasn't too long ago that Jesus, between the ascension and the resurrection, Jesus opened up the whole Old Testament, beginning with Moses, beginning with the Pentateuch. He showed them how the entire Old Testament is about himself. That wasn't long before the passage we just read. And so you've got to imagine them ransacking the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, reading with a different set of glasses, right? Must have been cool. Seeing all these little pictures, these little previews of Jesus in new places. They knew their Old Testament. They'd studied it all their lives. Now they're seeing Jesus in it. What a rush, right? Must have been awesome. And they needed to do this in this particular moment. Now, why do I say that? Because they needed to see stuff in the Psalms that corresponded to their present predicament. And notice the first thing Peter wants to get across, the scripture had to be fulfilled. See that in this section? The Holy Spirit said this would happen. And scriptures, you know, when they say something, whatever the scriptures are saying, that's what God says too. And whatever God says always happens. And so, friends, Judas's betrayal and his death, it wasn't a deviation in God's plan. It was the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, notice he quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109. Now, I want you to put your finger here. I want you to see this. This is really cool. Put your finger here. Now, flip over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We read a little bit of it before. I want you to see what's going on here. So as you're flipping over there, what is that psalm about? It's David's cry for help in the midst of enemies and opposition. So flip over to Psalm 69. And I want you to notice verse 4. More numerous than the hairs of my head, my deceitful enemy who would destroy me, and powerful. Verse 14, the second half says, let me be rescued from those who hate me from the deep water. And verse 20, notice it says, insults have broken my heart. I waited for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but found no one. Now look at verse 21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Doesn't this sound like Jesus? Surrounded by enemies, right? Looking for comforters in the garden. Peter denies him. All scatter from him. All abandon Jesus. On the cross, he was given a sour drink. In fact, it's no wonder that this psalm is quoted four times in the New Testament. Three times it's in reference to Jesus' suffering and his death. And so we shouldn't be surprised then to see this psalm finding fulfillment in the one who, in betraying Jesus, set in motion the events of Jesus' death. And then you get to verses 24 and 25, and this is what's quoted in our Acts chapter 1. It's a cry of vindication. God, pour out your wrath on these enemies. Make their place desolate. May no one follow them. It's a cry for judgment. So friends, it's completely natural that Peter would take this psalm of David, a cry for vindication, and not only see David's greater son, Jesus, but fulfillment for Judas as well. Now, what about Psalm 109? Same context. It's about the enemies who are attacking David without cause. We're not going to look at it. You can look at it later if you want. And there's a plea for the unrighteous one to be replaced. Interesting, right? Now, what is the point of all of this digging we just did? Why kind of flip back and forth and look at Psalm 69 and make the connection with Jesus? Well, here's the punchline. Don't think this Judas thing was an accident. It wasn't an accident at all. It was planned by God. And we have to affirm something. In Acts, the apostles consistently affirmed, first of all, human responsibility, but also God's full sovereignty. So somehow both of these things, it's mysterious, somehow both of these things are true. But friends, the most heinous acts in all human history, including the betrayal of Judas and the crucifixion of Christ, these two things happened according to God's plan. It's a stunning truth, isn't it? Like, whoa, that's crazy. Brothers and sisters, we can't believe in the ultimate triumph of God's mission unless you have a big God carrying it out. Three things we must believe if we are to be happy in this world and have hope in this world. Three things. Here they are. First of all, everything God promises is true. Secondly, everything God purposes will come to pass. And then lastly, everything that is according to God's providence. Friends, how can we learn to be confident, joyful in the midst of so much pain and uncertainty in this world unless we believe those three truths, right? Everything God promises is true. Everything God purposes will come to pass. Everything that is according to God's providence. Judas's betrayal and replacement was according to plan. It wasn't plan B. God didn't say, oops, what do I do now? I got to figure this out, right? And yes, we want to affirm it was a terrible sin. But in the scheme of divine providence, it wasn't a mistake. So everything that happened, Judas's kiss, the mob that was gathered around Jesus, and everything that transpired from there, according to God's plan. Here's the good news for us. When you look at the chaos in your life, let's be honest, all of us have a little chaos in our life, right? When you see suffering and fear and loss and a disproportionate amount of heartache, when you wake up and things seem to be so different than you dreamed they would be, your temptation is going to be to say, this isn't God's plan. I'm somehow out of God's plan. I messed it up or he's messed it up. Whatever God has planned for me or this world is now totally destroyed. But friends, I want you to remember Judas and the cross and remember that they were God's plan. And so perhaps even your dire circumstances right now, God has a plan in that. And God's plans aren't thwarted because of those difficult circumstances. Perhaps he is in fact up to something good. What good can come from a man betraying his master, leading to his death? Well, I don't know. How about the salvation of the world, right? So friends, if God could do something so utterly surprising and fantastic at the cross and empty tomb, can he not also do something with you right now in your pain? If God could wink and grin behind those dark clouds at the cross, can he also be winking and grinning behind your dark clouds today? Maybe God does have good plans for you. Maybe God does have good plans for your marriage that's broken, for your family that's a wreck. Maybe God does have good plans for your singleness, for your joblessness. I believe he does. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, he wrote this fairly famous hymn. It's called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And he has a stanza in there. It's one of my favorites. It says this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I don't know what kind of dark clouds are hanging over you right now. But if you are in Christ, all things work out for together for the good of those who love him. If you are in Christ, there's a smile behind those dark clouds. You can believe it. You can trust it. You can hope in it. And if you're uncertain, just look at the cross. Look at the cross. Thirdly, we see the indestructibility of God's plans in the judgment of the wicked. So we look at verses 18 and 19. Whatever happened to Judas? Whatever happened to Jesus? Well, verses 18 and 19, nice little parenthetical commentary made by Luke, the narrator. So it's not from Peter's speech. Now, why are these comments here? And why are they so graphic? They're so detailed, right? I mean, why do we have to learn all this stuff? Well, Luke wants us to know that Judas was judged. You know, sometimes we think if God is sovereign and plans all this redemptive bad stuff, then he must be soft on the bad stuff. Well, actually, that's not true. I grant you, this is a mysterious thing. And yet, we have to affirm God is still holy and God still judges sin. And so this episode, these couple verses here, it shows us, what does it show us? It shows us that God cannot be mocked. He will not be mocked. And sure, for a time, he will endure it. Maybe you can think of folks right now in your life getting away with mocking God, but that time will not last forever. This is a reoccurring theme in the book of Acts. We see it here in Acts chapter 1. We see it, fast forward to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. God takes them out because they deceive the early church leaders. We fast forward to Acts chapter 12. God takes out Herod because he's proud and puffed up and he's receiving the worship only due God's name. And so God has the ability, he has the right to expose the wicked and judge them. Here's the key word, judge them immediately. We think about judgment, hell, end of this age. Okay, that's coming too, but he may judge them immediately. You know, the disciples, they must have been thinking, put ourselves in their shoes. They must have been thinking, like, how can Judas do this to our Lord? I mean, what's more heinous than being the instrument where God is killed, right? There's like nothing worse than that. Well, this little couple verses here, this is to clarify, this is to help us understand. Judas didn't just take money and live a great life in the Caribbean, you know, sipping wine and eating mangoes. God judged him. God took him out. And he has the prerogative to do that because he is God. We shouldn't understand his death as just another tragic choice made by a tragic individual. This is the Lord's planned judgment. Notice verse 25. It says, Judas left to go where he belongs. That's a euphemism for hell. This was a warning story for the early church. And friends, it serves the same purpose for us as well. It is a warning story for us. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. We cannot hide from God. Now, in our lives, this isn't easy to decipher, right? It's not like something bad happens to us and we automatically think, well, God is judging me. Like, we don't want to connect those dots too quickly. It doesn't work out that neatly and cleanly. But on the other hand, we shouldn't doubt that sometimes God chooses to act this way. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is giving instructions about the Lord's Supper. There's this interesting line. It's almost like it's so quick that we kind of run past it, right? He says this, some of you are sick and have died. Why did they die, Paul? Because you've eaten the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Isn't that interesting? Wow, right? You know, friends, I think our faith can be kind of squishy sometimes. You know, it's easy for us to affirm a God who is good, who's created us, who loves us. He's got a wonderful plan for our life. Like, it's easy. We want to hear that, and it's true as well, and we want to share that with other people. Hey, that's fine. But to also believe and then to proclaim that God can expose the wicked and has a right to judge sin, and he may also do it now. That's crazy talk, right? It's not kosher. It's not politically correct. People may think we're weird. But we want to affirm carefully what the Bible affirms. He's a big God. He cannot be manipulated. And sometimes, yes, he makes us uncomfortable. You know, in the face of such treachery, God had every right to kill Judas. He can choose to judge in the next life and how, or he can do it today. Think about Herod. God struck down on the spot because this crowd, right? This is Acts chapter 12. We'll get there. The crowds were saying, you are God. And Herod's like, oh yeah, that's great. He's just kind of welcoming it. More, give me more, right? And God said, that's enough. He doesn't always do it this way, friends, but sometimes he chooses to. So there's a warning for us, but here there's also comfort. There's also consolation. You know, Psalm 73 is a famous psalm. Some of you are familiar with it. I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon. The psalmist talks about how he sees all of these unrighteous people doing well. The arrogant are succeeding in life, and you know all the good stuff's coming to the people that are not worshiping God, and so he envies them. You think about our lives too. Sometimes we envy the people that it just seems things are just working out for them, and they're part of the world where they're not walking with Jesus, not worshiping God. But then the psalmist, he goes to the temple, and he gets a vision of their end. He sees their good life's not going to last forever, and it reorients the psalmist. Friends, you may have people in your life, people who have wronged you profoundly, people who have hurt you or a loved one so deeply, and you wonder, how can they get away with it? God's word is crystal clear. They won't. They won't. No one does. That person who has harmed you, we pray hopefully persistently that they repent, in which we would join with the angels rejoicing that a sinner has come home to Jesus, right? That's our prayer. That's our hope. All their debt is laid on the cross. Or there's another option. We don't pray for this. We don't hope for this, but this is true. The other option is they will at some point be fully exposed and ultimately judged by God. You know, one of the blessings of having a God of vengeance, a God of judgment, is we don't have to be a people of vengeance, right? But friends, imagine if you don't have a God who judges, a God who is a God of vengeance. Good golly, that'd be crazy. We live in a world that has so much injustice that goes unchecked. And that means, well, if there's no God of justice, no God of vengeance, well, I'm going to grab my sword. I'm going to go to war here. This is what we've all seen in the last 3 months on the streets of our larger cities, including our own. Injustice of racial prejudice met with more injustice in rioting and killing. And listen, friends, I've heard even Christians who will defend this and justify this. Friends, we must learn to let God be God. We must trust that everything in the dark will one day be exposed in His timing. And this means we can put down our swords. Listen, 60 million unborn babies cry out for justice, and they will have it on the last day. Listen, I got to believe that. I must believe that. If I don't believe that, I'm going to grab that sword and go. We can be people of peace because we have a God of vengeance, God of judgment. And this should bring us comfort. We see the indestructibility, there it is. We see the indestructibility of God's plans, not only in the judgment of the wicked, here's the final point, in the reconstitution of the apostles. As we look at verses 21 through 26. So why does Judas have to be replaced? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, why not go with 11? It's a prime number, right? You can do good things with 11. You can be in the Big Ten and even have 11 teams, right? So why 12? We'll check out verse 17. He shared in this ministry. Notice, it's talking about Judas. Literally, that word there is lot or portion. So he had a lot of portion in this ministry. He had 1/12 of the stock options, ministry stock options, right? And so there's a ministry, there's an authority for Judas and needs to be replaced. Now, we know another reason for why they needed 12. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this. Listen to this. He says, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's redefining what it means to be Israel. Okay, so for a time, Israel was living under a theocratic rule, and there was a particular piece of land, right? And there's temple and rituals and sacrifices. Now, Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's like, I am the new temple. I am the new Torah, the new law. I'm going to become the new Israel. I'm going to fulfill where you, Israel, have failed. And all those who are united to me are now becoming true Israelites. So in providing the 12th, Jesus is reconstituting the leadership of God's new people. That's what's going on here. And so you'll notice they pray, they cast lots. Now, man, wouldn't it be nice to cast lots? You know, like roll some dice to make decisions. Should I eat at Red Robin or Red Lobster today? Some dice. What do you think, Jesus? Red Robin, okay. Yeah. That would be nice, right? But that's not the way this happens. There's no record of casting lots happening after Pentecost. So this is the last recording in the Bible. So this is not something we want to imitate. And notice their prayer in verse 24. It says, you, Lord, know, show which of these two you have chosen. Now the word their Lord is Kyrios, and it's used in Acts every single time to refer to Jesus. So what's going on here? Well, they're praying to Jesus because Jesus chose the first 12, and they're saying, hey, Jesus, we want you to choose the replacement as well. We want you to choose the replacement as well. So while there's no such thing as an apostolic succession, think about the charismatic movement maybe. You've seen some of that maybe. You have the papist system, and you see a flavor of that as well. So there's no such thing as apostolic succession, but there is such a thing as the succession of the apostolic witness or message. Judas wasn't replaced because he died. Judas was replaced because he was apostate. He abandoned Jesus. We know this also because James dies in chapter 12, right? He's one of the apostles. He dies, but he wasn't replaced, right? So they needed to find someone who was among them, notice verses 21 and 22, from baptism, Jesus' baptism, to his ascension, and also that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. They needed a witness. Now, why is it important for Pastor Godwin to be talking about this? I mean, why do we have to kind of walk through us, recognize the authority of the apostles? I mean, isn't this just kind of a technical detail that, okay, Godwin, move on, close it up, right? The future, here's the reason. The future of the church is dependent on this moment, okay? There's 12 jobs to do. There's 12 positions to fill. There's 12 ministries to be conducted. Not 11, not 10, 12. The future of the church is dependent on all 12 of those spots. So you take away one spot on a football team, it's not going to work, right? I mean, the coaches are going to be upset. We planned for 12. You take away one spot on the apostolic team, it impacts what God has planned. So you need all 12. God's going to have all 12 of his witnesses. Now, Luke records this interesting story. When Jesus walks into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, remember the story? And everybody's like singing and praising Jesus, right? And the Pharisees, in Luke's account, the Pharisees, they tell Jesus, hey, you need to rebuke them. Like, they shouldn't be praising and worshiping you. Do you remember Jesus' response? It's really interesting. Probably could have said 10 things, but this is what he says. He says, even if they don't praise me, the stones will cry out. The rocks will cry out, right? I don't care if you all shut up. Listen, I'm going to get the stones to worship me. If Judas leaves, I'm going to get Matthias. You know, God will have his witnesses because God will have his praise. John Piper has famously quipped, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is temporary. Worship is eternal. And that's what we see going on here. God is committed. He will have his witnesses because God is committed to having his praise, his worship. You know, friends, far too often when pastors, when missionaries, when we present the need for evangelism, it's presented in such a way where God looks needy and we look heroic. Like, oh, poor God. Oh, he needs a few people to go over there. Like, oh, he needs us, right? And then the missionary's like, oh my goodness, he's so wonderful. Look at the sacrifices he's making, right? And whoa. Well, friends, that is not the way it is. God will save his people. God will get his word out. If no one else is going to do it, he's going to find a Matthias to do it. God will have his witnesses because God will have his worship. So this is a great story here, these verses. Kind of squeezed between the ascension and Pentecost. And I want to put ourselves in this story a little bit more, just for a few more minutes. There's something like 120 people. So imagine 120 person church. You got 12 elders and you got one pastor, Jesus. It's easy to kind of know everybody, right? You know, 120 people, little church. And then all of a sudden, one of the elders turns on the pastor and plots to kill him and takes some money to lure the pastor to a mob, right? Well, that would make the news, right? Imagine if that was 21st century. That'd be crazy. And then maybe a couple weeks later, the 120 gather together for another Sunday morning worship service. And your pastor has been murdered, and one of the elders planned it, and now he's gone off and killed himself. I mean, who's going to want to come to this church, right? And by the way, this is like a new religion. Who's going to want to join up this Christianity thing? The Way. 120 people. Doesn't feel like a healthy church, does it? Not a church that's going to last, oh, I don't know, 2,000 years? And span the entire globe? Who is responsible for this? God. God is. I know our lives feel broken and hard sometimes. We often feel like we're treading water. Are we making progress? Is God's mission making any progress? Am I helping God's mission progress? Brothers and sisters, do not lose sight of the big picture. Do not lose sight of the big picture. Because God is on a throne. Marriages do get restored. People do repent. People do get reconciled to each other that have been warring. Churches have been planted. Disciples are multiplying. Listen, there are fewer unreached people groups today than 10 years ago. There's never been more Bibles printed in more languages than today. God is doing it. He's on a throne and he is making this happen. God's mission to make the nations glad in him will not fail. Isaiah 43, I think it's verse 11, says this, I alone am God. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work and who can turn it back? I love that. I work, I plan, and nobody can thwart those plans. Nobody. There's not a time when God says, this is my decree, and then wonders if it's going to happen. It's not like America turns a new chapter, like perhaps we will in a few months here, and then God is biting his divine fingernails. Nope, it doesn't happen like that. He doesn't take risks because he knows the end from the beginning. His purposes are fixed. His promises are true. Who can turn back his plans? The only always in your life and mine is God. And so when you bet on the Lord, it's a safe bet. You will never lose that wager. Your friend will disappoint you. Your spouse will upset you. Your kids will do things that you won't imagine. And kids, your parents will do things that you won't imagine. You will make plans for 5 years, you will make plans for 10 years, and you want those things to happen. We all know that'll change. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So friends, as we do mission here at Faith Church, the dominant note should not be one of fear or failure or guilt or even need in this world. The dominant note should be one of confidence. God has a plan. God is the judge. God will have his witnesses. God will save. And so let's wait and pray and make disciples as if that's true. Amen.